I think we're all aware of the fact that there's nothing in life that can be obtained without some effort. And assuming that a successful marriage is something to be desired, we need to see tonight what some of the prerequisites are in terms of a successful marriage. And this is important tonight, whether we're married or not. As a matter of fact, it's probably more important to understand this before we marry than after. Because if it's understood beforehand, you have a lot more options and a lot more choices in front of you than if we have to understand it after we're married. But of course, if you happen to be here tonight, two believers married, then to understand what the factors are that are involved in it are of tremendous importance, and we want to go through some of them. We do have a tremendous advantage tonight. Our instructor is not Ann Landers, but God. And consequently, we'll not just be trying to give little tidbits of advice in this area, because really I don't have any. But we will try to cover the passages in the Word of God that deal in a direct way with the concept and the subject of marriage. So the first thing we need to do is, when you pick up the Bible and look about the subject of marriage, is to classify some of the passages. Some of the passages deal with, and we'll just put some with each one of these, some of them deal with those already married. And you have a whole classification of passages that are talking to people who are already married. We have some passages that deal with a mixed marriage. By mixed marriage, I mean one is a believer in Jesus Christ and the other is not. Either male or female, either way makes no difference. Some passages deal with that. Some passages deal with those who are single. And those are very important passages, because they're passages that will simply say, is there any advantage to not being married? Is it a respectable state not to be married? And before you change status from the single to the married status, what things are to be considered? And then number four is that you've got some passages that are really not dealing with the marriage concept, but something that's basic to it. And that is the male-female relationship. And that is really basic to marriage. Now let's tie with each one of these a passage along that line. First of all, Ephesians chapter 5 is a passage that is going to deal with people already married. Ephesians 5. With each one of these four categories, we'll put one passage, and then we'll outline a study beginning with the origin of marriage. First of all, the category of passages in the Word of God that deal with people who are already married, such as the book of Ephesians, chapter 5, verse 22. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he's the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject to Christ, etc., etc., then the following verse addresses husbands. And that's one of the major passages in the Bible talking about people who are already married, and in the context, they're both believers. So we will cover, probably in the morning, we'll get to Ephesians 5. And if you're sitting here tonight and you are a believer in Jesus Christ and your husband and wife also is a believer in Jesus Christ, Ephesians chapter 5 will be extremely important, because it will give the basis for marriage and explain in very understandable terms what love really is. And we'll have five things listed in that particular passage. Some passages deal with a mixed marriage. For example, 1 Peter chapter 3, and we will touch on this during the weekend. 1 Peter chapter 3 is a passage that talks about a mixed marriage, and by mixed marriage I mean one is a believer and the other is not a believer in Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 3 verse 1, in the same manner, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands. And in this context, a husband is not a believer. Be subject to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, that is the husband, they, the husband, may be won without a word by the behavior of their wife. So you've got a context that's talking about a mixed marriage. 1 Corinthians 7 also does so. You have some passages that are dealing with single life. And that is, for example, 1 Corinthians 7. And I'm sure so far tonight in our group, we've got folks who are in category number one. You're both believers. You've got some who are in category number two. One is a believer, one is not. You may be here, and the one who is not a believer may not be here. There is definitely something in the Word of God about marriage if you're in that particular category. Or you may be in the category of being single. And that is in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And down in the latter part of the chapter, he begins to talk about, like verse 27, are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be loosed. Are you loosed from a wife? Don't seek one. And throughout the context, he will talk about the fact that single life is commendable. There are advantages to it, and you may want to take that option. Many, many people begin by assuming that if you don't marry, there's something wrong with you, and we're conditioned to that, aren't we? If you would say to someone, I want you to meet a lady that has never married, she's 37 years old. Now, what kind of picture have you immediately got? What in the world is wrong with her? She must be a monster of some type. There's something wrong with her. For the simple fact that if you've gone that long and never married, you're strange. And 1 Corinthians chapter 7 is going to say that's not true at all. This is a commendable state, and Paul says you ought to consider several factors that are worth thinking about before you move from the single status over into the married column. And consequently, I'm sure we got some here tonight that are free of being married, and you ought to at least give consideration to some of the principles that will say maybe it's best for you to stay single. The last one, male, female, such as 1 Timothy chapter 2, and it's not talking about husbands and wives, but it's very basic. This is not talking about a marriage relationship, but it is talking about male, female. Paul is giving instructions in 1 Timothy 2, verse 8. He says, I will therefore that men, referring to the males, pray everywhere, and so forth and so forth. Verse 9, in like manner that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, etc., etc. Notice the context is men and women. And you have many passages in that category, and it's talking about not husband-wife, but male-female relationship. And the reason we include that should be obvious. If we do not understand the biblical teaching on male-female relationship, then what is going to happen when the male and the female marry? We're in for double trouble. So that this is going to be basic, even before marriage, to understanding what male-female relationship is as far as the Word of God is concerned. Now, one other thing by way of introduction, and I know this will be a shock, and you're going to be amazed, and many will not even believe, but don't tell anybody this ever. But believers have just as many marriage problems as unbelievers. Now, I know that is strange, and I know you do not agree, but nonetheless, it's very important to be real about it. Believers have just as many problems in marriages as unbelievers have. And one other thing we ought to say in this particular area is I think there's a category concerning boarding on the marriage area that is extremely unfair and unkind. I'm sure there's sitting here many folks who have been through a divorce. And I'm sorry to say this, but among Christians it seems as though that is almost unforgivable. You always get, oh, she's been divorced, and that almost casts a gray pall over your entire Christian experience. Well, if you're presently interested in walking with the Lord, I hope you don't experience that within these walls ever. If so, just remember the person that looks at you that way is immature, probably filled with spiritual pride, and is in terrible condition yourself. If you're interested in walking with the Lord, if you've been divorced 86 times, and I think that'll catch everyone, if you've been divorced 86 times prior to tonight, you're interested in walking with the Lord, the big point is where are you going, not where have you been. And really, I don't even particularly care where you have been. The point is to make progress from this point on. All right, let's begin tonight in our outline, and we'll just put this in categories. The first thing we ought to have some understanding of is, number one, what about the origin of marriage? First category of study, what about the origin of marriage? And for that, we will have two passages, one in Genesis 1 and one in Genesis 2. So let's turn to our first passage, Genesis 1, 26-27. I want to begin just as far back as we possibly can to lay in front of us the origin of marriage and to see how it develops. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 and 27. The beginning point is going to be one that is so simple that we probably didn't even think of it. The origin of marriage began with creation of male and female. origin of marriage began with the creation of male and female. Chapter 1, verse 26. And God said, let us make man in our image. The word in Hebrew for man is the word avam. And we have it in our English Bibles, A-D-A-M. Adam or Adam is simply the word for man, or in this context it means mankind, because it includes male and female. So there is a word that includes both male and female. So God says, let us make man or mankind, not meaning by man just the male, but also the female. So we'll make mankind, humanity, if you want it that way, in our image, after our likeness, and let them. Now that's the first thing that's strange about it, isn't it? He is creating mankind, now let them. It seems like it would say mankind, now let it. But why the plural? Well, the context will show. Let them, mankind, have dominion over the fish of the sea, fowl of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created mankind in his own image, in the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. Now notice in the creation of mankind, in these verses, you have two definite similarities of male and female. Two definite similarities, and this is really basic rock bottom stuff for marriage. You have two similarities stated in verse 26. Number one, they are to have they are to be in God's image and after God's likeness. The pattern of similarity is number one, male and female have a common spiritual image. Every woman was made in the image of God, and every man was made in the image of God, and that is common to both. The second thing is, notice they are both to have dominion over the field of the sea and so forth. And that is saying they both possess a common spiritual responsibility. Now the reason for putting these things down is one of the things we'll be covering in the passages concerning marriage is the simple fact that there is a role for the husband, and there's also a very definite role for the wife, and they are not the same. Now, it's very easy when you're talking about something where there are similarities and differences, it's very easy to get a wrong balance. And you begin to stress the similarities, common spiritual image, common spiritual responsibility, and then someone concludes there's no difference. No, that's not true. Because we have to put down as second, there is a difference, and it's very easy to emphasize the difference, and then someone comes along and says, well, since the husband is to be the head of the house and the wife is to be the one who submits to him, this is King Kong carrying the club, and he is lording it over the wife, and he's the king of everything, and she's down here at the bottom of the ladder. Now you're forgetting the second thing. There is something that is common to both. So there are similarities, and there are also distinctions, and to keep them separate is tremendously important. All right, the second is a pattern of distinction, and there's one in the context. And the distinction, basically, between the two is down in verse 27, where it says he created the male and the female, and that is a sexual distinction. The basic distinction in the context, then, is sexual. God made a difference. Now, notice that the difference and the similarity, how did it get there? The difference and the similarity was established by divine creation. That's probably the most important thing to grasp on the whole thing. Remember when we were studying on Tuesday night the fact of what really is sin? And we came across the fact that sin, basically, is just, I don't want to operate in the framework God has set up. Remember you got over in Jude, the angel said that. It says the angels that kept not their first estate. What do they say? God has made a place like this and said, you're to live in this? And they said, no, thumbs down. We do not want to live in that framework. When God told Adam how he's supposed to live in the garden, he said, you can do this and this and this and this, but don't do this. And Adam looked at it and said, uh-uh, don't like the framework. And he stepped outside of the framework, and that's what sin always is. Now, basically, what we'll be setting up this weekend is very simply this. God, by creation, not by popular vote, but by creation, made mankind. If you are a woman, he made you to be a woman. If you are a man, he made you to be a man. He didn't ask any advice. He simply did it on the basis of his own sovereign will, and he knows everything. Consequently, whatever you are, male or female, we ought to be perfectly happy with it, because this is God's setup. Now, basically, man always follows a pattern. When God says, here's the framework, man inevitably says, I understand what you're saying, but would you mind if I play a little game of my own? Can I just try to work out my own little box over here? And I agree, I like the shape of the house you want me to live in, but boy, I just love to do things with my hands. So can I build a little room over here for myself? And we step out on it. And whenever that happens, there's always, always disaster. It's the principle we studied the other night, is that you are perfectly free to leave, if you want to, the framework of God's plan for marriage. You can do it tonight. You can do it anytime you want to. You're perfectly free to. But the moment we step out of God's framework, we always step into another set of rules. And we illustrated Tuesday night, remember, by saying that here you are on a 10 by 10 room on the 30th floor. If you want to step out the window, you're perfectly free to. But you are not free to step out of the window without stepping into another set of very definite rules. And we covered Tuesday night that when you want to sin, you've got to remember there are rules that you have to keep. So God says to Adam, if you want to step out of the framework, go ahead and step out. However, when you step out, I've got some rules and you're going to have to keep them. And they weren't very pleasant, nor are they ever. And the same thing is going to occur in terms of marriage. We'll cover tonight basically what the room is, what's the framework like that God has set up. If you want to step out of it, you certainly may do so, but not without tremendous pain. So notice the very first area, and let's just bracket this by saying this is all a matter of divine plan and divine arrangement. This is the way God set things up. Now, with that as an origin, let's go down to the second passage, which is in chapter 2. And in chapter 2, you've got three foundation stones for original marriage. And they are simple but very basic. Genesis chapter 2 this time. Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 through 25. Again, we're still looking at the origin of marriage. And the first thing we need to grasp and understand is this. One of the first three foundational stones is marriage originated with a need. Marriage originated with a need. And with the word need, we need to add something else, because the context is going to be very clear that the need was on the part of the male. As far as the Word of God is concerned, God originated with a male need. Genesis chapter 2. Now, in Genesis chapter 2, the first thing we need to recognize is that when you look back there at chapter 1 and it talks about how God created man, male and female, that the impression you would get from chapter 1 was he did it both at the same time. In other words, God said, let us make man in our image, and he created male and female. So the idea seems to come across that God says, let's make our creation, and we're going to make it in our image, and we're going to make male and female, and presto, male and female. It didn't, however, work that way. This creation of a male and female was not simultaneous. And for that, two passages will put it in focus. Genesis 2:7 and Genesis 2:18. First of all, 2:7. This is going to point out that there was sequence to it, and the sequence is important, very important. Chapter 2, verse 7 says, and the Lord God formed man. And that is not correctly translated, because the word the is left out. He is not saying the Lord God formed man. It says the Lord God formed the man, referring to the male. God formed the male man, M-A-L-E. And the Lord God formed the male man of the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. So notice, first in sequence is the creation of a male. However, look down at verse 18. And how long this was, we don't know. But with the creation over here, number one, of a male, you have verse 18. God said, it is not good that man should be alone. And in the following context, will come the creation of woman. Now, how long was that? 2 weeks? 2 days? 2 hours? 2 years? 200 years? I don't know how long it was. But God definitely created man first and then the female second. So that the order was male first, then female. Now you say, well, that's interesting. So what? Well, there is a definite so what to that attached in the Bible. And the so what is very basic. The fact that the male was created first and then the female makes the male the leader. Now again, this is, where do we get this stuff? This is divine arrangement. You say, well, I don't like it. Fine, don't. Tell the one that did it. Just say, God, I don't like it. Fine, you're free to do that. But don't, you know, get on me. So the sequence is very clear. The male first, then the female. Now, you say, well, I'm not so sure about your conclusion. Well, let's check it out. Keep your finger in Genesis. But notice that this does have significance interpreted by 1 Timothy. I think by the time we'll finish, we'll find out that the male, in terms of marriage, has one unbelievably difficult task. Really. If it's done biblically. 1 Timothy 2:12. Paul is teaching that within the context of the church, where authority lies. And he's emphasizing that the authority lies with the male, not the female. Now, how are you going to base that? Is Paul going to say, well, it's just customary in the Roman Empire that the male has the leadership, and he's kept it for many centuries, and therefore it's due to custom? Well, notice he doesn't do that. He makes an exhortation in verse 12. He says, I do not permit a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority. The usurp is not there. It's simply a word in Greek for taking authority. Nor to be in authority over the man. Now, where in the world, Paul, do you get that? Is this a Roman custom? Or what's this idea? Is this just Paul's thinking? Well, it's very clear what he's saying. She does not have authority over a man. Notice verse 13. Why? Because, 13, Adam was first formed, then Eve. So what is his reasoning? He's simply saying is that the authority rests here, and the reason the authority rests there was because of divine order. Again, it's not a matter of superiority, it's a matter of divine order. Why does he say that the man has the authority? Because God did it that way. And therefore, to question this, and you could rationalize it many ways. Many people will say, well, look, the husband I've got, as far as understanding and wisdom, can't see the other side of the room. Granted. But that's not the issue. How did the husband get the area of authority? By divine arrangement and divine plan. Now, you may say, at least under your breath, in fact, I'll even admit I've thought this sometimes, is I wonder if God was really watching what he was doing, you know, when he did that. But nonetheless, if he is omniscient as he is, this is the order that he put up and that he set up. And this simply means that if we can buy that the only happiness is within divine arrangement, the minute he gives up his authority, marriage is wrecked. And the moment she ceases to recognize his authority, marriage is in trouble. And this is not based on superiority. What's it based on? Just divine arrangement. Just divine creation. We'll be reiterating that over and over again. This is not a matter of pushing for the male. It's a matter of, if we're going to accept the teaching of Scripture, God did it that way. If you feel like he did it without reasons, you may do that, but he still did it that way. And of course, we know, being God, he did it for a very, very good reason. You say, well, authority really gets misused. Sure it does. But it is still there, even though misused. All right, back then to Genesis. I'm going to put this word authority here again. This is not because of any innate superiority. He did not make the man superior. He made the man first. It is not because of innate superiority, but divine order. God did it that way for his own reasons. Now, this does two things. If in Genesis 2, when God created the man first and therefore gave him authority, logically, if you have the right or the authority to do something, what always goes along with it? Always responsibility. Now, does that pan out? Look at Genesis chapter 3. The male, by virtue of creation, possesses the authority, and by virtue of the authority, he now is answerable. Chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, and he said to the woman, yes, or yea, has God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? In the following context, Satan approaches Eve. However, notice that after they have both taken, and Eve took first, offered to Adam, and Adam falls, who's answerable? Look down at verse 9. Well, verse 8. And they, both Adam and Eve, heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves in the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden, and the Lord called to Adam and said, where are you? Notice, Eve may have been the first to fall, but who is answerable? Adam is answerable. Why is he answerable? Because he had the authority. It's interesting, isn't it? Romans 5 says, for as in Eve all sinned. Does not. For as in Adam all sinned. And yet who sinned first? Chronologically, she sinned first, but due to the fact that he has the authority, he also is answerable. Does that put some other things in focus? Such as saying this, when you talk about passages dealing with child parents, there are no passages that say mothers. They all say fathers. Why? Simply because the authority rests with the father. Now, I'm sure there'll be an answer to that ultimately when the children go up. We say, well, Lord, I think you do understand the 20th century, don't you? That I was at work all day and the mother was with them all the time. Therefore, you can't hold me responsible. And God will say, that's correct. For the 20th century, the passage says mothers rather than fathers. I doubt it. Whatever the difficulty is, the authority is with the male, and the male is also answerable. All right, now let's go back and point out how the concept of marriage begins with a need, Genesis chapter 2. Now, the first thing he does in order to point out how marriage originates is to give us a little something about the original state of the male. And this passage, more than any other, will give woman an unbelievable dignity. Chapter 2, verse 18. And the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. So here is the original state of the male, and it is described as not good. Now that is particularly interesting, because when you see the word not good, you could say, well, if this condition is not good, it must be evil. Now is that what he's saying? Why couldn't he be saying that? We're in chapter 2, and what happens in chapter 3? Chapter 3 is the fall. So here is man in an unfallen state, and it is described as not good, and it has nothing to do with morals. It is not saying he's living in a sinful state. It has to do with the idea there is a missing element. His state of being alone is just not an element that is appropriate for the male. It was a lack, a need. Now notice a further state of it to emphasize that. It is not good that a man should be alone. And the word alone, bav in Hebrew, looks something like that, B-A-D-T-H, I suppose, bav, is simply a word that means to be isolated or separated. To be isolated or separated. Now that's particularly interesting because we could put that in positive terms. We're talking about the need of marriage, and he says it is not good that he should be in an isolated or separated state. He is simply saying, I am talking about a need for companionship. Notice, marriage does not originate for the purpose of procreation, but it originated with a need on the part of the male for companionship. And this establishes a general principle, so that if tonight you are a single male, the general principle Notice I emphasize general principle. The general principle is that you do need companionship. And you say, well, I really got it made the way it is. Well, now stop and think. How about Adam? And let's look at this from the other. Can you think of anything that would get a woman any more dignity? Adam is unfallen, with perfect fellowship with God, in the midst of an unfallen creation, and something's missing. Woman. It shows she belongs behind a plow, doesn't it? Not quite. God is simply saying, look, Adam, you and I have unbroken fellowship, but there's something that's needed on your part. And that something that is needed on your part is the need for companionship, which is going to be satisfied with the creation of woman. So you have a basic understanding that there's a need on the part of the male for companionship. Now, connected with that, keep in mind this is a general principle. The reason we say general principle is that there are certain circumstances that make it inadvisable to marry. Look at 1 Corinthians 7, for example. And we probably will not get into any detail concerning this this weekend, but put this in because we do have married, unmarried, mixed marriages, and all kinds. I want to get the basic need is a need for companionship. And though this is a generalization, in your case, you may not find this is advisable. Now, the basic key to 1 Corinthians chapter 7 is found down in verse 26. And if you underline it all, I would certainly underline it in order to get the perspective on chapter 7, is that chapter 7 is a list of advice concerning marriage that exists under certain circumstances. Notice verse 26. Paul says, I suppose, well, verse 25. Now, concerning virgins, I have no commandment of the Lord. Yet I give my judgment as one that has obtained the mercy of the Lord to be faithful. And his advice in the preceding context has been, if you're single, stay that way. And notice verse 26. I suppose, therefore, that this is good for the present distress. And there are your key words. If you interpret all of 1 Corinthians 7 with those words in mind, it falls in place beautifully. This advice in the chapter is good for the present distress. And in the context, he's going to say this. I know that the general principle is to marry. However, there are some circumstances that are existing here in your given circumstance that means do not marry. And I'm going to list what those considerations are. So that, if you're sitting here single tonight, the general principle, be you male or female, is that you will marry and probably 99 times out of 100, this is going to be God's plan for your life. However, it might not. And the it might not says, consider 1 Corinthians 7. And just in case you're wondering what some of the considerations are, one of them is simply this, time. Paul is going to say in 1 Corinthians 7, when you marry, you must devote time to marriage. Now, if you have an option of not marrying, what can you save? You can save a good deal of time. So that if you're sitting here tonight, single, you may say, well, think about that. Maybe I could conserve a lot more time. See, you could teach a Bible class every night. I cannot. Well, some do, but it can be costly. Consequently, there's the element that he brings in. Consider the factor of time. Maybe you, due to what you feel God has for your life, need the time and cannot devote it to marriage. And those are some of the considerations, but those are exceptions to it. All right, back to our Genesis passage again. Let's just put our notes under the original state of male. This is a not good condition, and this also stresses dignity of woman. Tremendous stress to the dignity of woman. And I know it's going to sound like a strange statement, but if Adam had fellowship with God, but he still needed a woman. So that this is extremely important to grasp. Now, in the following, Genesis 2, in verse 18, he begins to describe the design to meet the need. Let's see if we're keeping things in order here. Marriage started with a need, and maybe you want to put it back here, companionship. That also has the application of if you're married, be nice to stay home occasionally. The need for companionship. Okay, now in chapter 2, he is going to begin to stress the design to meet the need. Verse 18 will give us three statements
And in these three statements of verse 18, they will all show how God intends for her to relate to him. And they are, number one, verse 18. The Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. And here's your statement. I will make an help fit for him. And there's your first statement. She is for him. That's her position. It's designed to be for him. Now, there's a reason for that. She is to be for him because she is from him. Let's draw the way here we can. Creation occurred. Here is God creating the male from the dust of the earth. From the male, he takes from his side and creates the woman. So she is from him, and then turns around and says, now you are for him. So the idea that she is designed for him. That's particularly interesting because it begins to give the other side of the basic function of being a woman. Now again, this is a general application, but as a general rule, the function of a woman is to be for a husband. To be a wife for a husband, that's the way we ought to put it. So that, again, backing off at the general picture, you can say this, not that there are not exceptions to it, but if you are a woman, your general role in life is very basic, and that general role is to be for a wife for a man, and the basis of that is because you came from him. Now, one other thing is connected with that, and today you can hear this question asked a lot. Why is it that when a woman gets married, she has to give up her name for his? Who in some male chauvinist pig thought that up, didn't they? Why in the world should she give up her identity as Mrs. Smith to be Mrs. Jones just because Jones is his name? Why in the world should this be? Well, again, notice it didn't start with the male chauvinist pig. It started with somebody else. Notice verse 23 of chapter 2. Since she came from him, she should take his name. Notice verse 23. God has taken woman and created him from Adam. And verse 23, Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And let me pronounce the Hebrew terms so that we'll get what is being said. She shall be called Isha because, verse 23, she was taken out of Ish. And all the ah is on the end is a feminine ending. So God says, I've taken from Ish this being. What are we going to call this being that I've taken from Ish? Ish. So what's he saying? Is it due to her origin from him, she takes his name. And basically, notice what you've got is that here's the male taken the female taken from the male to be a companion, and what's marriage going to be? It's going to be awful complicated. God has a little arrangement where he says, in my sight, I'll return you to that state. And that's all there is to it. God creates Adam, separates Eve, and says, now in marriage, in my sight, that oneness still exists, as we'll see coming on later on. So notice the basis for taking his name is the fact that she is for him. And the basis for saying she's for him is she's from him. Because she is from him, she's to be called by his name. All right, the second concept, she is for him, in verse 18, I will make him and a help fit for him. And the word fit in Hebrew means to correspond. She is to correspond to him. Some of your translations got that. Fit is what King James has. Fit for him. What else you got? Suitable? Okay. Suitable corresponds to the idea. She is to correspond to him. Now, if she is to correspond to him, that ties in two more ideas. If she is to correspond, this means God made her adequate. She is innately going to be adequate. She's to correspond. We're going to find in the context that they'll make a survey throughout all the rest of the creation and won't be able to come up with anything else that's adequate. She is adequate, and after all, if she corresponds or is suitable for him, she is also equal. You say, well, can you have authority and leadership and headship and have equality at the same time? Of course you can. You see, there's one thing that always works as far as the Word of God is concerned, and it is very basic, that there is nothing that is more of a miserable failure and impossibility than democracy. God never uses it.
And incidentally, as you well know, I hope, we don't live under a democracy. We live in a republic. At any rate, democracy is unworkable and it's unbiblical.
You say, well, can't we just all get together? No, it won't work. There always must be stripes. There has to be a sergeant and there has to be those under. There must be that anywhere you go. It has to occur in a home. There has to be a head of the house. That doesn't mean superiority, but there's got to be someone that has the last word. You say, well, I guess the only place where you wouldn't have to have a sergeant would be in the Trinity. No. Even there. You know what the Son says? I always do those things that please the Father. What's that saying? The Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are unequal? No, they're equal. But there is equality, and yet there is all headship. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 11, he is going to see the head of Christ is God. Well, you say, well, does that mean he's less than God? No. It just means if anything's going to work, somebody's got to call the shots. And that is in a family, that's in a marriage, that's in a government, that's in a church, that's in the Trinity. Someone has to call the shots. And it's not putting anybody down. It's just a matter of absolute necessity as far as the function of anything is concerned. Okay, the second idea then, she is to correspond. And then third, in verse 18, I will make him a help. Old King James used to put help and then the word meet, didn't it? Help, meet for him. You ever heard anybody, I used to, when a kid, church I went to, there was always an old man that was always introducing his wife as his help meet. And that just left me, you know, what in the world? I always thought she was different than every other woman because she was a help meet. Help meet, the help meet, that's not one word. The word help there should be helper. She is to be a helper. She is for him, and she is to be a helper. Now, maybe if you're single as a woman, you're looking at that and saying, well, wait a minute. This kind of looks like that in relationship with a husband, that the Word of God teaches I've got to give up some independence. Right. If you can't, don't marry. Because it is miserable. That is the biblical concept. See, a woman has a particular difficult time because, according to 1 Corinthians, the head of the man is Christ. And as far as Scripture is concerned, his only head is Christ. A woman who marries a man has two heads. Because Scripture is clear, she must respond to the headship of Christ. It's also clear, she must respond to the headship of her husband. And when the two heads don't agree, it's hell. And I'm sure there's some here that could say just exactly that. And you say, well, what do? You're in a real bind. Because it is clear, even if he's not a believer, he's the head. It's also clear, Jesus Christ is your head. You say, well, there's friction. You betcha. And what can you do about it? You're in real trouble. Don't get there is the first thing. And there's a little means, however, for evangelism that does come along later. So notice the idea is the term helper, and therefore, obviously, the idea of being a helper is she is to assist his activities. Now this brings us to an extremely important point. If she is to help, which means common activity, if she is to assist in his activities, it means when a woman marries, she does not marry just a man. She marries everything he does because she is to help. Well, let's put down, she marries more than just a man. She marries his activities. And if you happen to be in a single state, you might take a look at that. You say, oh, he's wonderful. All right, fine, that's great, he's wonderful. Can't wait to get, never mind, we'll get that later. Whole thing's off. Incidentally, thinking that type of thing is one of the disasters to marriage. Every time I hear someone say, my wife's an angel, speaking of his wife, it just makes you shudder. You say, how long is it going to be before you get a divorce? Really? Because the most basic thing to recognize when we get over, and probably be in the morning, is to recognize that we're all married to sinners.
Because when you think you've married an angel, time passes, and angels begin to do strange things. Okay, the concept involved that if she is to be a helper, that means assistance in activities, which is the idea that she is certainly marrying something more than a man. She's also marrying his interests and all that is involved in it. So let's notice then our first point for tonight, and our first point is very simple. We'll review and then take a little break. The origin of marriage began with the creation of male and female with similarities and also dissimilarities, and we got three foundational stones. The first one is that marriage started with a basic need that is true also with any male today. The need is in the area of companionship. And now we'll come back in our next hour and point out the second of the foundational things,